I am glad to be here. Last couple weeks I've been on vacation, and I don't know about you, when I'm out of town, I love to visit other churches and see what they're doing, and usually it's like, oh, that's a cool way of doing this or that. And last week, Lara and I were up in Vancouver, went to a very cool church that I thought, man, I like this church. And part of the reason I liked it, they did so many things the same as we do. I thought, this is a sermon I could have heard at our church. The songs were familiar. They came up the aisles for communion and so forth. And the thing that was not the same was the people, of course. I could see about this amount of the church online. I know you so well, I could see the back of your heads. Like, oh, there's Wayne LaBrie sitting in the front and so forth. There's Steve Jolly, like one of the bad boys in junior high in the back row, you know, and so forth. Anyway, it is good to be here together. We're taking 4 weeks before we jump back into Matthew to talk about who we are as the church. This people of the church. What is the church? What are we aspiring to be collectively? If you're new to Santa Barbara Community Church, so glad you're here. This is a great time to be with us. Hopefully you'll be able to answer at the end of this, who do these people think they are? And is this the kind of folks that I would like to throw in my lot with? If you're not new, this is an important time too for us to recalibrate, to remember what it is that we've been called to be. What's our charter? What's our purpose? Why do we do the kind of things that we do around here? Well, we're taking these 4 weeks, as I said, in one chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, to look through this chapter and gain some insight into what the church is called to be. Last week, Benji got us started on this foundational truth that the church is called to be a Christ-centered community. And you might think, well, duh, but it's not a well, duh. A lot of churches become mere social groups or social activism kind of groups. And I hope you find friends here. And we are about feeding the poor and all that kind of stuff. But above all, we are to be centered and founded on the person of Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and so forth. And what we're going to look at this week is intimately related to that. And that is that we are striving to be a word-centered community. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, whoops, I got to turn this thing on, don't I? Put it like this. Holy Scripture is the garment which our Lord Christ has put on and in which he lets himself be seen and found. This garment is woven throughout and so brought together into one that it cannot be cut or parted. In other words, what he's saying is the whole of Scripture, every part of it, it points us towards Jesus Christ. God didn't send his son into the world to say, read this book. Rather, he gave us the book, the Scriptures, to say, revere this man, honor this man, worship this God-man, Jesus Christ. So we are unapologetically a Bible church. We're going to get into this, again, we're going to look at this through the lens of 1 Peter 2. So if you are there, I want to invite you to stand if you're able. And we're going to honor the reading of God's word. So listen for the voice of God this morning. This is what it says. So, putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if you have indeed tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, that stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like straying sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Keep your Bibles open. Well, what I want us to see in this about what it means to be a word-centered community is Peter gives us a few imperatives, exhortations. And those are that we are to be a people who crave the word, who know the word, and who live the word. So let's look at the first one of those together. He starts out this chapter by saying, putting away all this sinful practices, malice and deceit and slander and the like newborn babies, crave milk, pure spiritual milk. Now, I don't know if you've been around a baby much. We hear baby in the back. If you just kind of brush a baby's cheek, what do? It's like, you know, give me the milk. Where is it? They long for the milk. And I want to ask you, what do you long for? You long for sweets? Do you long for coffee? Gotta have it. Long for Mexican food? Oh, yeah. Well, Peter says, like newborn babies long, they crave for this milk. We too are to long for, well, if you're reading the ESV or the NIV or the NLT, it says we are to long or crave for pure spiritual milk. If you have the NASB or the King James or the Christian Standard Bible, it'll say we're to desire the pure or sincere milk of the word. Now, why the discrepancy? Why does the first call this spiritual milk and the other calls it milk of the word? Well, the Greek adjective there is logikos. It's kind of a strange word to translate as spiritual. It's related to the Greek word logos or word, and that's why the second translates it of the word. Logikos also sounds like logical, doesn't it? And that word is only used in one other place in the New Testament. It's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You probably know this verse, where Paul, after outlining the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ for 11 chapters, says to the Romans, I urge you then, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, his kindness to you, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your logikos, act of worship. Now, again, a lot of translations render that your spiritual act of worship. But again, it's an odd way to translate something. We are to offer not just our spirits, but our bodies to God. And that's appropriate or logical, is it not? God has offered himself to us bodily, and we are to offer ourselves back to him, wholly, fully, bodily to him. So when we come back here to 1 Peter chapter 2, and it says that we are to crave the logikos, pure milk. What is that? Well, it's the logical milk, the appropriate milk. Look back to the end of chapter 1. We'll get a better idea of what is the logical thing that gives us nourishment. In verse 23, Peter says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through what? The living and abiding logos of God, the word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but what? The word of God, word of the Lord, remains forever." And Peter says, this is the word that was the good news. This word is the good news that was preached to you. His point is that you received new life spiritually through the good news of Jesus Christ, the word of God. And this very thing that gives us new life, this gospel, is what continues to give us life, to sustain us, to mature us, to grow us. It's the word of God. So we are to crave this milk of God's word. So I want to ask you again, what do you crave? Do you have a longing and a hunger for God's word? Do you value the word of God as a treasure? There's a man that lived 500-600 years ago that is probably the most responsible for the English Bible that you have in your lap. His name was William Tyndale, and he lived in the 1500s in England at a time when there was no word of God in English. The Greek and the Hebrew of the originals had only been translated into Latin, which, I don't know about you, most English speakers don't speak Latin, so it wasn't very helpful. But the driving passion of William Tyndale was to know the word of God and that others might know it as well. Now, you would think that the leaders of England at that time would have been thankful for someone to come along and translate the word of God into English, but not so. Both the secular authorities and the religious authorities of that day felt it would threaten their own power. And so it was outlawed to have or even to read any part of the Bible in English in England. A contemporary of Tyndale named John Bale recalls how as a boy of 11 years old, he watched the burning of a young man in Norwich, England, for possessing simply the Lord's Prayer in English. This was not uncommon. And it was for this reason that Tyndale, as he set out to translate the scriptures into English, had to flee. He went into exile into the continent of Europe for a decade and suffered deeply while he was there, translating the scriptures day by day into English. Well, he was finally betrayed and captured and imprisoned in a castle in Belgium. And while in prison, he wrote a letter begging for some warmer clothes as winter approached. He said, "I'm freezing here." And then he wrote this. He said, I also asked to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It's indeed wearisome to be sitting alone in the dark. So you can just picture him. He's freezing. He's sitting alone in the dark. He says, "Most of all, though, I beg and beseech your clemency to permit me to have my Hebrew Bible and a Hebrew grammar and a Hebrew dictionary that I may pass the time in studying." What he wanted most, what he was most hungry for, was the word of God. And his passion, again, was that others might know it too. Well, within a year from that time, he was finally condemned and executed as a criminal and as a heretic for that very thing, for just wanting to give people the word of God. You know, in many places today, this is still the case. Places like North Korea, where Christians still suffer for their faith in Jesus and hunger for his word. They will travel miles to hear it and hide it in secrecy. They will take risks that may claim their life simply because they want to know God's word. Now, my question for us is this: what creates such a love and a longing for the word of God? I think it's the answer is found in verse 3. Look at it again. He says, long crave for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. See, Tyndale and many others like him have been convinced that the Bible contains the best news, that God is indeed good, that he is for us, that this God, this sovereign one, is not against sinners, but longs to forgive sinners and bring us into his family, all those who turn to him in faith, that to follow Jesus is indeed the best news. It leads us into the wisdom and the power and the love and the kindness of God. Now, the follow-up question is, what if you don't crave God's word? Most of us go through seasons of life like this. We feel spiritually dry. What do you do then? When we read these words that say, crave the milk of God's word. Well, I have two suggestions. If that's you, here they are. One is pray for it. God himself gives us prayers for this very reason. Words in the scriptures that say, turn my heart to you, God. Incline my heart to you. Open my eyes so that I might see wonderful things in your word. Unite my heart. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. Satisfy me with your love. These are all prayers that are in the Bible that God gave us to pray when we feel like we may not have a hunger, a thirst, a yearning, a craving for God's word. So pray for it. But secondly, I would say get around other people who do have a love and a longing and a craving for God in his word. I came across this picture today, or this week. I don't know if you can make it out well. It's painted in the late 1800s. It's called The Boyhood of Raleigh. Now, Raleigh is the old famous intrepid English explorer, Sir Walter Raleigh, that sailed the seas, came to the New World, and explored new lands and all that kind of stuff. And this painting was Millay who painted this. It was basically imagining what was it that created this insatiable longing or hunger for adventure in Sir Walter Raleigh. Was it somebody who told him you need to build boats and go see what all the things that are out there and gave him a list? No. Millay is envisioning that this probably happened. Here's Raleigh right here. You can see his little toy boat over in the corner, and Raleigh's brother. They're listening to an Italian sailor tell stories of what he's seen on the sea, what kinds of lands he's visited. In this way, the painter is theorizing that that's how a craving, a yearning for Raleigh's adventure might have come, by listening to a good story. Well, I think the same is true for us. We need to hear good stories about what has gone on in each other's lives, how we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And this is one of the reasons we're so high on small groups around here, why we encourage everyone to get into a home group. We need to hear from one another how we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. As we open the word together week by week, we help one another see the beauty of what lies within. We help cultivate in each other a greater hunger to hear from God. Now, of course, craving the word is not enough. We need to know the word as well. As we drink the pure milk of God's word and receive spiritual nourishment, we begin to increasingly see through the lens of the scriptures in new clarity. Peter himself is a prime example of this. Now, you would think if anyone did not need the written word of God, it would be somebody like Peter, right? After all, the scriptures point to Jesus And Peter got to walk and talk and live and eat and laugh with Jesus. He probably knew how Jesus smelled, and he knew him just intimately. Wouldn't that lead somebody to think, I can kind of do without the written word of God? Not at all. In fact, it made him more hungry for the written word of God. He marinated himself in the scriptures. How do we know that? Well, because we have 1 Peter chapter 2. He can hardly speak a sentence without echoing or quoting the Old Testament. Did you notice? Here's just a few examples. In verse 3, when he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, that's referring back to Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. In verse 6, we have this quotation about the cornerstone, chosen and precious. That's from Isaiah chapter 28. The stone that the builders rejected, he quotes in verse 7, refers to Psalm 118. In verse 8, he talks about this stone of stumbling. That comes from Isaiah chapter 8. In verse 9, look at verse 9. He says, you are a chosen race. Well, he's echoing there. Whoops. Deuteronomy chapter 10. When he talks about a holy, a royal priesthood, this comes again as an echo of Exodus chapter 19. When he talks about a holy nation, a people for his own possession, this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 7. He goes on in chapter 10, quoting from Hosea chapter 2. And in verse 11, this, he calls them sojourners and aliens. This is the very language that Moses used to describe the people of God in Leviticus chapter 25. And once we get to the end of the chapter, this is a man who knows the word of God. Now, friends, listen. The goal in knowing the word of God is not that we become walking concordances or Bible trivia experts. There will be no brownie points awarded in heaven for how many verses you know. The goal, though, to know God's word is immensely important and practical. Knowing the Bible is more than just about knowing facts that God rescued Israel from Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea, or that he gave them, provided miraculously, bread from heaven, manna, or that he later sent them into exile into Babylon, or that he brought them back with singing, or that not even the facts that that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. It's important that we know these things, but we want to know the scriptures so that we might know the God of the scriptures, that we might know him and understand how we fit into his story. I love how Leslie Newbegin, famous missiologist, put it. He talks about this, how we know the scriptures and how that influences the way that we see ourselves. He says, as you and I, as we face new opportunities and new dangers, we are the people who know what it is to cross the Red Sea on dry land, to be fed with manna in the wilderness, to return with singing from Babylon, to stand before the cross, to meet the risen Lord in the breaking of the bread. This is our story. It defines who we are. The answer to the question, who am I, can only be given if we ask, what is my story? And that can only be answered if there is an answer to the further question, what is the whole story of which my story is a part? To indwell the Bible is to live with an answer to those questions, to know who I am and who is the one to whom I am finally accountable. His point is that we cannot know ourselves or God, much less, by simply looking within. Rather, the scriptures open a door for us into the truth. They are a great treasure because they help us know what is true, not only about God, the glorious living God, but also about ourselves and our purpose, what we were made for, how we fit into the story that God is writing. So, we want to be a people around here who crave the word, who know the word, but that's not enough, is it? It must be lived as well. We want to be a people who live the word of God. Now, Benji, in the next 2 weeks, is going to take us more in depth into this, talking about how we are to be a community that provides a contrast with the surrounding society, and how we are to be a compelling rationale for the gospel. But let me share with you as I finish what I find to be a helpful analogy about what it means to be a word-centered people who live into the Word of God. The analogy is a metaphor given by N.T. Wright. And like all analogies, they're bound to break down at some point. Nevertheless, this is how he relates the authority of God's word to our call to live it out. Wright says, imagine, if you will, that a lost play of Shakespeare has been found, hitherto unknown to us. And as this is found, the people who read it over realize that it is a five-act play, but what we have found is only the complete first four acts, and there's a little bit of the fifth act, and then just some clues about how the play will end. The story and the development of the characters is so rich and beautiful that everyone agrees this play has to be staged. It has to be enacted. But how do you stage a play that doesn't have the ending written? Well, it might feel inappropriate to simply write the end as if Shakespeare himself had done it. Much better, Wright postulates, to find some experienced Shakespearean actors who would immerse themselves so deeply in those first four acts. They would study it and talk about it and get into think about the characterization, then be set free to improvise, to work out an ending that is consistent with what has been written. The first four acts would function as the authority for their task. And whatever they come up with, whatever they improvise, will be evaluated on how well it fits with what has gone before. This is what N.T. Wright suggests is how we are to live out the Word of God. There's so much for us as 21st century Christians that we need to think about that the writers of the Old and New Testament didn't know about, like bioethical issues and in this technological environment we live in today. There are things that they just couldn't have foreseen. Nevertheless, we have the Word of God, which sets us up amazingly to be able to think consistently and faithfully in a manner that will honor God by knowing, living the word. We have the first acts of the play: creation, fall, the establishment of the kingdom of Israel, the coming of Jesus. And what we have in the fifth act in the New Testament is a sketching of the chapter that remains, the restoration of all things. We have some of what's written about the early church, and we have some clues about how it's going to end. But it's up to us to live creative, innovatively even, and yet faithfully and consistently with the authoritative written word of God. It's up to us to enflesh this out. And so this is our ambition as Santa Barbara Community Church, that we'd be people who crave God's word, who know God's word, and above all else, live out God's word faithfully, not in an academic, bookish sort of way, but in a dynamic, organic kind of way. This is why every time we come together, we open up the word and we stand in honor. We read the word, and we don't hear necessarily just about information or some inspirational TED talk. You can find those at home. But we want to get in and study God's word and see what it means for our transformation. This is why we sing God's word. Again, this is why we meet week by week in our homes and study God's word together, encouraging each other with God's word. And it is even why we eat God's word together. This table, what we're going to come to, the Lord's Supper, is a remembrance and a rehearsal at the same time of the fact that the Word of God, he who spoke everything into existence, became flesh and he dwelt among us. This word of God was not received joyfully. He was rejected. He was tortured. He was killed. And he was raised again on the third day. When we come to this table, we remember with bread that Christ's body was given for us. It was broken for us. And we dip it in this cup and we remember that his blood was poured out so that we, people who have rebelled against God, might be forgiven of our sins and woven into God's amazing story. If that's your story, I want to invite you to confess your sins once again and come joyfully and gratefully to the Lord's table. If that's not your story, if you're still trying to figure out what you believe about God, about Jesus, I want you just to sit and watch as a bunch of broken people come and remember God's goodness to us in Jesus Christ. Before we come, will you allow me to pray for us? God, we thank you that you indeed are a God who speaks. Your word is powerful. And we want to pray that you would give us an insatiable hunger to hear you, to know you, to live for you. We thank you, God, that the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ speaks of mercy and forgiveness. And we embrace that word, Lord. And we pray that as we come to your table, we would not only remember, but that you would feed us and nourish us and give us what we need to live for you faithfully, day by day. Lord, we're so grateful that you are who you are. You are who you say you are. Help us to build our lives upon this trustworthy word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's come to the table and worship Christ together.